If you take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, we praise you for the privilege of an open Bible this morning. Thank you for the evidence of you being with us. Thank you for the sure promise that you have given us that you would inhabit the praises of your people. So, Lord, may we be ever keenly aware of your presence. May we be a humble people. May we be a broken people who tremble at your word. You have told us that this is the conditions for which you would visit us. And so, Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are attentive to what you'd have for us. And as the Greeks would say, sir, we would see Jesus. That's our desire this morning, for he is the satisfier of the soul. He's the one who brings contentment. He's the one that gives us life. And if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, that they haven't had the transformational encounter with him in new birth, may you be pleased to call them out of darkness today. May you grant them repentance. May you grant them faith. May they leave here not as they came, rejoicing that they are a child of God. And Father, for us who have walked with your Son, we thank you for the privilege. Let us never take it for granted that we gather on these days with an open Bible and with an eagerness to see you and to seek you. And we ask that you would feed your people this morning with the glory that comes from your Son. And we thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And we read the verses 26 through 30. We're actually, as you know, we're in verses 29 and 30. And we will finish today, we will almost finish today, the last link in this golden chain of redemption. And that is the word glorified. And we'll read the chain here in verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's the five links in the chain of redemption: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And I think it's very important to be reminded that we are entering into the depths that is beyond us. Is that we are entering into the mind of God and his eternal love and his eternal decrees and purposes, that we can only go so far in our finite limitations. And so when you read these verses, and when you read even the entirety of Romans 8, you almost feel as though you should take your shoes off, that this is holy ground. It is indeed a very encouraging chapter. As we've said numerous times, I think we've been in Romans 8 for about a year, and we see that this is the anchor of your soul for assurance. This is where you will find assurance in the midst of dark times. It's also the place where you will see the intimate working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And if you wonder what the Spirit of God does in your life, Romans chapter 8 will give you a very detailed description of the wonderful, intimate works of the Holy Spirit. And then we find Romans 8:28, the promise. The promise. And that promise is only real to us when we realize the golden chain. When we understand God's purposes for which he would save us, to conform us in the image of Jesus, that we would make much of Jesus. And that process is unfolded for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. And as I mentioned already numerous times, we've looked at these five links, these five golden nuggets of assurance for the believer. The first one, for love, God in a decisive act has chosen a people to be His grace gifts to His Son. He has predestined those people, that He has chosen them from outside of those who are not His sons and given them to Him. And then He called us, He effectually called us to be in His Son. And finally, He justified us in that glorious declaration of no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. And now we come to the last link, glorified. Glorified. This is very difficult because you're talking about something that we have very little knowledge about, yet we may have a tendency to talk about a lot. Like if I was to tell you the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? I'm sure 90% of you, if not all of you, could say the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then I would like to ask you, well, what does that mean? I know what it says, but what does it mean? And then how does it apply to us in verse 30 that He also glorified? The active verb that God is doing a work. He is doing something in His chosen people, and this something is glorious. And so I want to spend 2 weeks on this. One, I want to do so because of the importance it is in not only the assurance of the believer, but this is what defines your purpose. This is what defines why we are Christians. This defines the very reason for our existence every day of our lives. And it is a verb that has a present tense application with a future certainty. When I was reading this, and it's called by theologians throughout history as the golden chain, I thought about the times in the Navy, you know, that I would be on my ship, and all my ships, we would drop the anchor. There'd be places we would go to that we were not, there was no pier side availability, so we would have to drop an anchor. And we would drop it into place and assigned anchorage. In fact, as Navy ships, you have to go through a very rigorous training cycle and get certified to drop your anchor. You get graded on that. And they would give us a position, a latitude and longitude on the anchorage where we're supposed to be. And then we would drive up to that and the bridge and the Combat Information Center, they would call out the time when to drop the anchor. And I thought about the anchor chain on these ships. Tremendous, tremendous length, tremendous strength in these anchor chains. But an anchor chain is nothing without the anchor. Nothing. And so when you look at this chain of redemption, it's like the anchor chain on a ship. But it only will hold and only fulfill its purposes if it's attached to the anchor. And the anchor is verses 28 and 29. It's the purpose for which we're saved. It is the purpose of becoming like Jesus so we can make much of Jesus, and all of that in the context of suffering. Romans chapter 8 is in the context of suffering. And how do you endure suffering? By holding on to the anchor of the promise and the anchor of the purpose, so that you're able to look at your circumstances, able to look at all you're going through, and you're saying, well, this doesn't make sense, but it does make sense because I have the golden chain of redemption that is anchoring me to the promise that all things work together for my good. So I hope when you read these verses from now on that you'll see that the purpose and the promise is the anchor that keeps you stable in the storms of life. And the anchor, the promise, and the purpose, it's linked to these wonderful verbs that God does in the life of His children. And if you're a Christian today, every one of these apply to you. You were foreloved. You were predestined. You were called. You were justified. And now we look at this unfathomable word, glorified. Now, the reason why we're going to go, part of the reason I already told you, but two weeks on this, because I want to focus on the noun glory and not the verb. The verb is the action, obviously, that God is doing, and we need to talk about that at great length because, like I said, this is what will allow you to live above the difficult circumstances in life. Because by virtue of it being the verb glorified, it means it's an action that has occurred, but it's an action yet to be fully completed. And that's what we're going to see, that this glorification has an implication for life right now, but it also has the certainty of glorification at the end. But for me, and I'm sure that you as well, is that it's easy to say the word glory. We just sang a wonderful hymn about the King and all of His beauty, the King and His glory. But where does that get down in my life? How does that transform my life? This glory that I'm destined to behold. When the Shorter Catechism question reads, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer, as you know, is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's the last part that I want you to ponder this morning. Do you enjoy the Lord? Do you enjoy God? Is your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ so vital and so vibrant that you know something of the abundant life that the Lord Jesus has given you? Are you walking with a real sense of purpose that elevates you above this temporal world? Are you enjoying the Lord? I don't think I've ever had that question asked of me in many years of being a Christian until I discovered the catechism. And I would wonder for you, have you thought about that very question in your own life? How about this past week, Monday through Saturday? Did you enjoy God? Did you enjoy walking with Him? Was you overwhelmed by the glory of who He is and what He's done? The more we know about the glory of God, the more we'll know about the joy of the Lord. Because His glory is directly linked to our happiness, directly linked to our joy. And if I say anything of value today, and I don't know if I will, but take this away. I want you to understand that God delights in you delighting in Him. That God takes great pleasure in you delighting in Him. And I think in the age in which we live, we need Christians who are delighting in God. And not delighting in a God for all the things that He does for us, but to get where it is like Job, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and he worshiped Him. I find it very easy to delight myself in the Lord, which is really self-deception, when my life is fairly good. And when I'm just going through and I'm sailing through smooth seas in my life, I don't find it difficult to say I delight in God when really I may be delighting in the circumstances of my life and not the God of my circumstances. If we're to know anything about verse 30 and what it means to be glorified, then we need to understand the root word of that, and that is glory. Because glory is a dominant theme in the Bible. In some of the English translations, it's almost, I think it's nearly 350 times it's mentioned in the Scripture. And God's glory is God's passion. Jonathan Edwards said this in a very, very good work of his, "The End for Which God Created the World." Edwards said this, quote, "The end of creation is that the creation might glorify God. Now, what is glorifying God but a rejoicing at the glory He has displayed? The happiness of the creature, us, consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted," or glorified. I added that to Edwards. Do you understand what he's saying and what we're supposed to understand about the glory of God, since it's a dominant theme throughout the Bible? Don't restrict your understanding that I'm just doing this all for the glory of God. Because what happens when you do that, and I know we're called to do that, we are to do all things for His glory, but when we focus just strictly on doing all things for the glory of God, do you know who the center of attention is? It's us. And the glory of God is not about us. Yes, you'll be exhorted to do all things for the glory of God. Whether it's washing dishes, mowing the grass, shoveling snow, or preaching a sermon, all things are to be done for the glory of God. But beloved, if we only restrict our understanding of the glory of God to what we do, then we are shortchanging, we're truncating the glory of God, and it falls in our own interpretation instead of His. I admit to you what we're attempting to do is lofty. Who is sufficient to discuss the glory of God? What human being can even begin to drink of this bottomless well of the glory of God? It's like taking a cup to the ocean and trying to empty it. And there's four things I want us to consider as we look at this glory and glorified. Four things that must be foremost in our thinking. The first one is this: we must be humbled by the inconceivable mystery in God's glory. There is mystery in this. And you got to be okay with that. Be humbled by the inconceivable mystery in God's glory. Secondly, be willing to accept the limitations of our comprehension of God's glory. Thirdly, be dependent on the God of glory to reveal glimpses of His glory. You can't just rush in and behold the glory of God. We're going to see next week in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. That's part of the verb glorified in Romans 8:30. But just like revival, you can't fabricate this. Revival is a sovereign act of God that is dependent upon Him and Him alone as He so chooses or not to. And it's the same thing with this glory. If we can have the greatest order of service and we can sit here and sing great hymns and we can read the scripture and we can preach, but if God doesn't choose to favor us with His presence, then it will all be nothing. He has to choose to reveal glimpses of His glory. And if Edwards is right, which I believe he is, then us seeing the glory of God or the glimpses of the glory of God is directly related to our joy in the Lord. And every one of you as Christians want to know the joy of the Lord. But to know the joy of the Lord, we have to be beholding the Lord of the joy. It isn't that we seek the joy. We never seek the experience. We seek the truth of who He is, and He gives us the experience based on His sovereign will. So we are dependent upon Him to reveal glimpses of His glory. And finally, we must have the attitude of being committed to seeking our happiness, not in the things of the world, but in the glory of God. God wants our satisfaction, our contentment, our fulfillment in life, in Him and His Son. He doesn't want us to be satisfied or think we're satisfied with the husk of the things of this world. And you can't have it both ways. Either the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is going to satisfy our souls, or it won't. And I say that in the context of you can't have the world and the Lord. You can't do both. Stephen Nichols, many of you know who he is. He wrote a book, or wrote an article in a book called The Glory of God, which is a very good book. And he said this, quote, "The glory of God is the compass that keeps all our theologizing, pastoring, and Christian living oriented in the right direction, towards God and not towards ourselves," end quote. Now think about that for a minute. Dr. Nichols is right. Is that the glory of God is the compass that keeps our theology right, our pastoring right, and the Christian living right, because it orients ourselves away from self and onto God. And we read this golden chain, when Paul was writing this, and he's telling this, is that he's not telling us what we do, he's telling us, and the Romans for our assurance, it's what God is doing to us. We got to be careful that we're not so focused on what we do as much as we should be focused on who He is and what He does. And what He's done for us is staggering to the mind. Think about this. For love before the foundation of the world, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Don't let the familiarity of Romans 8, 28 through 30 lose the awe factor in what we're seeing here. God, in his tremendous love and faithfulness, he has committed to do a glorious work in us that will last for all eternity and will never exhaust it. It'll never be exhausted. We will forever have the fruits of justification. We will ever have the fruit of predestination. And we're going to be in that place of glorification. Wolfhart Pannenberg, he also wrote an article in that book. He said, quote, "Any intelligent attempt to talk about God, talk that is critically aware of its conditions and limitations, must begin and end with a confession of the inconceivable majesty, glory of God, which transcends all our concepts." It's what it means to be humbled. From the same book, Christopher Morgan said, quote, God's glory is arguably the foundational theme of New Testament theology, of biblical theology in general, and the very purpose of all creation and history, end quote. Now, I would admit from the straight up, I struggled with this because to define glory is not easy. It's not easy. It appears more in the abstract than it does in a simple concrete statement. I don't have difficulties defining justification. But what about the difficulty in defining joy? Or defining the peace that passes all understanding? That makes it easy. Pass understanding. But when it comes to glory, how would you define it? As I mentioned earlier, in our English translations of the Bible, it ranges from 275 to 350 times. The word glory itself, it means heavy. It means weighty. In ancient times, the greatness of a man was determined by the weight of his assets. The richer the man was, the weightier was the accumulation of his silver, his gold, and his precious jewels. And so a man's worth or substance or wealth, the scale was heavy with all of those things. And so when you look at the glory of God, you find this weightiness about him. It's an infinite weightiness that includes his majesty, his holy splendor, or the king in his beauty, the radiance, the display of the sum and substance of his holy character, his divine perfections, his attributes. The very essence of glory is associated with his presence. And if we're going to understand anything about the verb glorified, we need at least a small, even a thimble-sized understanding of what the glory of God is in the life of his people. How do we talk about what he's doing if we don't have even a small understanding of who he is? It's his glory. And it drives back to what I challenged you with earlier, and I would ask you to ask that question often. Am I satisfied and am I enjoying my relationship with the living God to where I am beholding his glory, his beauty, his character, his purity? There's three themes that will unfold with this understanding of glory and glorification. Is number one, and try to remember these. Number one, you were created to reflect the glory of God. As a human being, as a Christian, I should say, you were created to reflect the glory of your Creator. Creator slant Redeemer. And it begs the question then to say, am I understanding that my salvation was not primarily for me, but was primarily put me in a position that the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ would radiate from me to my family, to my church, and to my workplace, to my community. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now listen to this, verse 12. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." What Paul says there is that salvation is God's work in you for loving you, predestining you, calling you, justifying you, glorifying you. He is saying that God has done this in you so that you might be under the praise of his glory, or you might be a trophy of grace on the mantle for all the world to see. Do you look at salvation like that? I have a tendency to make salvation all about me. And it is about me, secondarily. First and foremost, it's about him. That's why he would say that God's making us in the image of his Son so that we would make much of the firstborn among many brothers, and that is the Lord Jesus. Your Christian life will be revolutionized if you understand that salvation is putting you in a forever family of God, that you would pursue him with a passion to know him so that you would reflect him everywhere you go. And I get the routines of life. I get sometimes it feels like it's mundane. We're just going through motions. That should never be the Christian. It's okay to have routines. It's not okay to be routine. It's important we understand that salvation is a radical work in the believing sinner, that God now polishes that individual up with the cleansing of the grace of him, and he's able to put us on a mantle so that we will be forever a trophy of his grace. That's the first thing we need to understand about the glory of God, is that we are image bearers designed to reflect that. That's the greatest thing you can give in a marriage. It's the greatest thing you can give in your family, is a clear reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we have to be convinced this glory is to be our satisfaction in life. We are most satisfied with beholding and reflecting the glory of God. Glory being his radiance, his beauty, and his presence. Psalm 11 would tell us, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." That's not just for heaven. Sometimes my joy meter is pretty low. Sometimes when I look at my joy meter, and it's I think the low fuel light is about ready to come on. What about your joy meter? Are you enjoying the Lord? In your presence there is fullness of joy. The psalmist would also say in 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." You know what that is? That's a good definition of glorified. God's glory satisfies us. So remember, you're created to reflect glory. Number two, we are to be satisfied by beholding his glory. And thirdly, we're being prepared for the place of glory. We're being prepared for the place of glory. We'll talk more about that next week. I know this is topical, but I want us to understand, if the Lord would open up our eyes, to see that glory is a big deal. And that glory is the very thing that we're created for. It's the very thing that we are to reflect. It is also where we're going. We're going to where? Heaven, the place of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, verse 18 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not into the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The whole of the Christian life is learning how to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's so simple. I didn't say easy, so simple. Is that God has not made the Christian life to be one of complexity. But I want us for today is to look at this glory. Since we are going to be glorified, I want us to look at glory in the relational context that God would give it to us. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. We want to look at the glory of God in the Old Testament to his people. And then we want to look at the glory of God in the New Testament manifested in Jesus. Now, I realize we are not doing justice to this. And there's books. I mean, I got a stack of them on the glory of God that I've been reading. And the thing is, you could spend a year or two just on a series of the glory of God. But I want us to understand that we're destined to this. and that God in His infinite love has manifested His glory to His people for the purpose as a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, so that we'll walk in that foretaste of heaven. We are to be a people that walk above circumstances, a people that walk above emotions, and people that walk above all the situations in the world around us, living fearless and living with confidence and living with joy that is radiated throughout the land. And how does that come? The relational application of the glory of God. Exodus chapter 33. Here's part of the dialogue between Moses and the Lord. This is very intimate. And I think there's something that Moses does that should become something that we do. Look at verse 12. We're going to split it up. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also found favor in my sight." As we read this, I want you to see the intimate relationship that Moses has with his God. Friends, you and I are saved to know God. We are saved to be intimate with God. We are saved to understand how radical Christianity is in a culture that doesn't know it. It is to be a life of joy. It is to be a life of the fruit of the Spirit. It is to be a life of closeness to the living God. We should strive so hard to know God as much as a human being can this side of heaven, so we won't be completely surprised when we see Him. You say, "Well, how can that be?" Well, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you and the only true God." So it unfolds like this. The Lord has said to Moses, "I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight." What a blessing. "Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Now, Moses isn't exactly full of confidence in his new role. He struggled with the call to be the leader. But look what happens in verse 14. "And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here.'" Moses, I think there's a little humor here. Moses is basically saying, "If you don't go with me, I'm not going." Well, what a close relationship with his God. You say, "Well, that's the Old Testament." No, we can have a close relationship too. Actually, closer. We have the indwelling of God himself. And he said to him, verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in you going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" That is such a wonderful evangelistic principle. That when you leave out here, it's happening now, but when you leave, you not only have Christ for you, not only have Christ with you, you have Christ in you. And as the believer, we have no reason why we have to succumb to circumstances, why we have to succumb to the pressures of this world. We are to be distinctly separate from the world, and we can. Why? Because of the glory. Because of the presence of God in our lives. Verse 16, "For how shall it be known that I have favor in your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, look at this. "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Now look at verse 18. We'll look at this again next week, but this is profound. What was stirring in Moses' heart? He wanted his God. He wanted to be close to his God. He already says, "Listen, I'm not leading these people anywhere unless you go with me." And he says, "If I found favor, then please." In verse 18, he says, "Please show me what? Your glory. Please show me your glory." He's basically saying, "Please show me. Please show me what I can handle. What I can handle of the magnificence of your beauty, of the magnificence of your attributes." Remember when the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians to know the love of God, the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth? You know what he said? He says, "I pray that you might be strengthened. You might be strengthened to know the love of God." Doesn't it seem kind of strange that I need strength to know the love of God? It isn't strange. You know why? Because the love of God is so powerful and so overwhelming that we would have to put our hands up and say, it's enough, I can't handle it. It's so overwhelming. And Moses says, please show me your glory. The glory of his presence is what Moses longed for. Did he not say up, if you don't go with us, then I'm not going to go? And then he says, show me your glory. What did Moses want? He wanted the presence of God in his life. And that's a question you must ask yourself. Do you want to walk every day with a conscious awareness? I didn't say a constant feeling, but a constant awareness that God is with you, God is in you, God is for you. We will certainly be more than conquerors. Is that not true? That's where we go next after this in Romans 8. We're able to understand that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because he is in us, he is with us, he is for us. I often wonder if I don't act like an unbelieving believer when I worry and I fret and I allow things of this world to get me up in a lather. You know what that means? It means I'm forgetting the glory. I'm forgetting the Almighty God and his presence with me, in me, and for me. So Moses is crying out in the Old Testament. Other times we have examples of God revealing the glory of his person. But turn over to Exodus 40. When Paul says in Romans 8:30 that he is going to glorify, that we are glorified, let's make sure that we understand a little bit about the root word. It's the glory. It's God's glory. You were created for it. He manifests it all the time, and the heavens declare the glory. Jesus prayed that they would see my glory. And so don't just read through Romans 8:30 and say, I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be in heaven someday. That is so short of what that means. It means that you're crying out, it means that you have a yearning now. The glorification now is going to be glorification finished. But right now, you know what the glory does in the Christian? It creates in you such a longing, a homesickness. It's you just want to be with Jesus. Say, I am so weary of being in a land that is mocking God daily. I am so weary of fighting my own sin. I'm so weary of failing. Lord, show me your glory. Show me your presence. Don't be satisfied with just a routine Christian life. Don't. There's so much more that God wants for us. And what he wants for us is himself. He wants you and he wants me to hunger for this glory, to like Moses, I cry out, Lord, show me your glory. And not that I would feel good, but that I would know him and that I would sense the wonder and the majesty and the beauty of all he is. Look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. It's more of the glory. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the erecting of the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Remember what that means? The presence of God. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Twice the glory of the Lord is mentioned. What is that? It's his presence. Christian, don't be satisfied with a stale Christian life. Be disgusted over a stale Christian life. And long more for him, his glory. Twice in his text it's mentioned his glory, his presence. And notice this, they did not travel when God was visiting them. You know, there's a couple things that causes us, prevents us, I should say, from seeing this glory, of seeing and enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus more. Now, I know maybe some of you think, well, that's kind of mystical stuff. That's kind of weirdness. It's not. There is a mysticism about Christianity. There is. And don't be afraid of experience. Don't build your theology on experience. But true theology will be experiential. Doctrine leads to doxology. Pastor Jonathan says that often. Is that the scripture will lead to experience. But if you build your theology and you build anything spiritually based on what you feel or what you experience, you're going to put yourself in a bad way because we deceive ourselves constantly. And the devil is an angel of light, and he can manifest things that are not true, but it may look like it is true. But don't be afraid of experience. How can there not be experience if Jesus Christ saves us from our sins? How can there not be experience, even overwhelming joy at times, when we realize what the Son of Man did for us? How can there not be these times that we may even weep when we hear a song or sing the King in all of His beauty? I told the worship team before the service started, I said, there's been a change of service, changing the service. And I said, we're going to sing the King in all His beauty 5 times. That's the only song we're going to sing. Now, we didn't do that, but I want you to think about that. And maybe go home and listen to that. It's so rich in theology, because you know what it talks about? It talks about the glory. It talks about seeing the King in all of His beauty. And I would argue that Christianity is such that it is experiential, that we should have glimpses of the King and His beauty now as a foretaste to deepen the hunger to see Him then. But let's look at the glory of God in the New Testament manifested in Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to wind down here because this is the second point. That the glory of God, if we're going to be glorified, we need to know what it means. And it's not just going to heaven. It means in large part that we're living with a sense of the presence of God in our lives. And that there's an intimacy with us in Christ that can't be described but is without a doubt real, very real. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We saw in the Old Testament that the glory of God, His presence manifested Himself to the Israelites in the tabernacle. You know what? Just back to the tabernacle for a minute. You notice that they didn't travel when the Lord was visiting them. We may be so busy in life that we don't see the glory. We may be so busy and so running frantic and filling our lives with so much stuff that we don't have time to be still and know that He is God. And if we don't take time to be still and know He is God by beholding His glory, then the opposite will be true. You will be busy and you won't know. And you'll just go through and you'll find yourself stressed. You'll find yourself full of anxiety, maybe even periods of depression. You'll have all that stuff come in. And it could very well be that you're not taking time to behold the glory of the Lord. That you're not taking time to sit and be merry at the foot of Jesus. Nothing wrong with having things to do like Martha, but it's very wrong to have that mark your life. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. So guard against that. God is so good, and He's so precious, and He's so kind, and He's so wonderful that He gives us the privilege to know Him. Make sure that you don't allow busyness, even good busyness, to rob you from sitting at His feet. Because you'll find yourself with a barren soul. You'll find yourself dry. And when we talk about the glory of the Lord, it'll be something that you may have remembered. You saw it many years ago, but it hasn't been recent. Guard against that. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Now, look what appears again. He is the radiance of what? The glory of God. There it is again, the glory of God. It's everywhere. It's like the fear of God. The fear of God and the glory of God are the dominant themes of the Bible. And when you're beholding the glory of the Lord, you know what happens? The fear of the Lord begins to deepen in your heart. The healthy fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that causes you to hate sin. Not because of consequences, you're afraid God is up there walking, that you have to walk on eggshells. Not at all. That's not a right fear. The type of fear that you have from seeing the glory of the Lord is saying, how could I do this thing that killed my Savior? How can I be like this? How can I spend more time on worldly pleasures and entertainment and recreation and other things at the neglect of my Bible? How can I do this? It says that He is the radiance of the glory of God. You know, radiance, it appears only here in our New Testament. And it means reflected brightness. Reflected brightness. When I read that and I studied the word, I immediately asked the question that turned into prayer, Lord, am I reflecting Your brightness? Does joy see the reflected brightness of me? Is my Father seeing the reflected brightness of me? What about when I go out and I hang out with the guys playing church ball? Is the reflected brightness of the Lord Jesus coming from me? Jesus is this reflected brightness of God. Remember in the Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Meditate on that. And then on a beautiful day like today, which we don't have very many of those, as you go out, try to stare into the sun. It's not going to happen, is it? That's just a small glimpsing. That's the imagery that God would give us through John. The radiance of the glory of God in Jesus Christ is the brightness of the sun. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And notice what else John says in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And what did he say next? We have seen his glory. It's in Exodus. It's in Hebrews. It's in the Revelation. It's in John. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Are you seeing that? Is God opening up the scriptures to you because you are pulling yourself away from the things of the world and you are not going to let the lies of the devil, the lies of the flesh, or the lies of the world rob you and exhaust you, for all you have is leftover time for God? You'll never see his glory. He will show his glory to his children. I guess it boils down to whether his children want to see his glory. He says he's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember, it's a credit to Augustine, quote, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Do you know what satisfies the human heart? The glory of God. Glory defined as his beauty, as his moral absolutes, his splendor, his majesty. I can't even define it for you, but I can tell you when I do see it, I know it. And it'll be the same for you. You can't tell me what the joy of the Lord is, but when you have it, you know. And you can also the same thing with peace. You can tell me, I can't define for you the peace that passes all understanding, but I know when I have it and when I don't. It extends more. What about Stephen? What did the first martyr see? Acts 7:55-56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Now listen to this. And he saw the glory of God. It's repeated so often, and it's such a theme in the Bible. We have to come to grips with God wants us to see his glory. Because he knows that when we see his glory, we will be satisfied and rejoice in him. And he is most honored when we delight most in him. And it gets right back full circle what I said. Are you enjoying the Christian life? Are you dragging yourself to church, or you'd miss church and it doesn't matter? What about when you are going through trials and tribulations and you just, instead of seeking the Lord and drawing close to him and his strength, you just succumb to the emotion, you succumb to the circumstances, and you're not seeing the glory. Glory is to be known and experienced. Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Can you imagine? Well, you're going to, because you're going to see him someday. Stephen, those were lousy circumstances. He's getting stoned. He's going to die. And what does he say? I saw the glory. And it was Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And did that not strengthen the first martyr who had such an instrumental part in the Apostle Paul's conversion? Because his life was the epitome of living in light of the glory of God. And he was radiant. He was reflecting such. I'll close with this quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, quote, that is the secret, referring to the glory of God. Once you have had a glimpse of this glory, nothing else can depress you, nothing else can alarm you, nothing else can get you down. Those afflictions make you look at the things which are not seen. So they work for you. They drive you to this glory. They force you to consider it afresh. Far from getting me down, says Paul, they make me sure of the glory which I have had in the glimpse, a far more exceeding weight of glory. My dear friends, this has been the secret of the saints throughout the centuries. It is the secret of the saints today. And what is that? The light momentary affliction preparing for us the eternal weight of glory. And next week, we'll look at the verb. We've defined the beauty of the Lord, summarizes the glory of the Lord. And next week, we're going to look at the verb. And God says He's already glorified us. What does that mean? It's got to be weighty because the root word is weighty. May God help us to hunger for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You have given us glimpses of Your glory. Father, we so need this. We so need to be aware of what You've given to us in Christ. I confess I live like a pauper when I have all the spiritual blessings in Christ and the blessings of beholding Your glory. But help us to see that You're so wonderful, You're so great, You're so kind, You're so loving, You're so worthy, that You won't reveal Yourself to someone who just half-heartedly seeks You. But You have said, this is the one that I will look upon. The person who is broken, contrite in spirit, trembles at My word, and seeks You with all their heart. Lord, make us a people that hunger for glory, not just the place of heaven, but hunger to see the glory of You in the face of Your Son. And that would be our total satisfaction, our contentment, our very purpose for living, that in seeing Him, we would reflect Him. And may You use that reflection of Christ to get the gospel in our families, in our communities, in our workplace. And may You be pleased, Father, to show us as a church more of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And help us, Father, to understand what You've done for us by way of glorifying us now to be completed then. In Jesus' name, amen.